Well, please turn in your Bibles to Malachi chapter 2. We're going to be looking at verse 1 to verse 9 of Malachi chapter 2 this evening. And we're going to be considering the corrupt priesthood. Malachi chapter 2 and verse 1 to 9. And we've been working through this book in the evenings, and we've been seeing the issue here. There's an issue among the people of Israel, and the issue is that the priesthood is corrupt. The priesthood, while the Levitical priests are offering up polluted sacrifices, strange fire. And throughout this book, we see that there's a great need for a great high priest, not after the order of Levi, but a great high priest who is sinless, and a great high priest who offers up unblemished sacrifices and sinless sacrifices. And this evening, as we consider chapter 2, verse 1 and 9, we're going to see the corrupt priesthood, the corrupt Levitical priests, but I also want us to look forward, and I want us to set our mind upon the perfect and the great high priest, because this passage really points forward to the priesthood of Jesus Christ, that he is the great high priest who offers up himself on behalf of sinners, and it's a perfect sacrifice, and it's a sinless sacrifice, and it's a pleasing sacrifice to the Lord, his Father. Now, last week we looked at chapter 1 and we saw in verse 14, if you look there with me, the Lord promises that he says in verse 14, halfway through, that he is a great king, says the Lord of hosts. I'm a great king, and my name will be feared among the nations. His name will be feared. His name will be made great among the nations. His name will be praised. The gospel will go forth. Men and women who are dead in sin will be transformed by the gospel. And then look at verse 1 of chapter 2. He goes from telling us what will take place. His name will be feared. But chapter 2, he begins a new section. He moves from the Great Commission all the way back to the priests. You notice in verse 1, he begins by rebuking the priests. Notice what he says in chapter 2, verse 1 now, this new section. And now, something new. And now, O priests, this command is for you. My name will be feared among the nations, but you ought to know something, you Levitical priests. This message is for you. Don't miss this. This is a rebuke coming right to you. Don't push it away. Don't blame others. Don't say, well, the only reason we offered up these polluted sacrifices is because the people persuaded us to do so. No, the Lord says, this command, it's coming right to you. You are accountable before me, the Holy One, for these polluted sacrifices. So don't push the blame on someone else, Levitical priests, but this is for you. Why is it for them? They've been charged by God to guard the worship in the temple. They've been charged by God to lead the people in proper God-fearing worship. But instead of doing that, they failed their task and they brought in polluted sacrifices. So that's why the Lord begins here in this new section. This is a rebuke to the Levitical priests. This is a command for you. Now we're going to see three headings this evening, and we're actually going to jump to verse 4 to verse 7 to set the context, and we're going to see first the established covenant. Notice verse 4, the established covenant with the Levitical priests. Notice what the Lord says to the priest of Levi, verse 4, chapter 2. He says, so shall you know that I have set this command to you, that my covenant with Levi may stand, says the Lord of hosts. So the Lord, he's made a covenant with Levi. He's made a covenant with the Levitical priests. And we're seeing the Lord here mentioning this established covenant. And throughout the Bible, you'll notice there are various covenants. And that's how the Lord, by grace, has dealt with
his people. He's established covenants all by his grace. He didn't have to establish any covenants with us, but by grace, he's revealed himself to his people and established covenants. And so you see here in verse 4, there's a covenant that the Lord refers to with Levi. My covenant with Levi may stand. And that's the character of our God. He's a covenant-making God. He establishes covenants. He makes a covenant with his people and he fulfills that covenant. He makes promises to his people and he fulfills those promises all by his grace. Now you say, what's a covenant? I see in verse 4 that there is this covenant with Levi, but what is a covenant and what is this covenant like? And what are its obligations and what are its requirements? Well, let's ask that first question. What's a covenant? What does the Lord mean that he's established a covenant with Levi or a covenant with his people? A covenant, one theologian says, is an oath-bound relationship between two parties. They're bound. They're making this bond, this relationship between two parties. And within this oath-bound, there are covenant blessings. If you fulfill these obligations of the covenant that we are making, there's going to be blessings. But if you fail to meet these obligations, there's covenantal curses. Now, one theologian, Palmer Robertson, says a covenant in the Bible is a bond in blood. A bond in blood, sovereignly administered. In other words, we see that it is a sovereign, divine covenant. Why? Because it's all of God's grace that he has made a covenant with his people. He didn't have to. He could have left his people and left all creation dead in sin, and he didn't have to make a covenant. But what does the Lord do by his grace? He comes down and makes a covenant with people, with sinners. And it's a bond in blood. Whoever breaks the covenant, blood is shed. What do we see after Genesis 3? Adam, the federal head, broke the covenant that the Lord made. He said, do this and live, but if you eat of this tree, you will die. Well, Adam ate of the tree and he died. And what we see right after, what does the Lord do? He slaughters an animal and clothes Adam and Eve with that covering. Blood was shed, and we see throughout the Old Testament, blood must be shed. Because why? Because men and women, they're covenant breakers because of original sin. There's covenantal blessings in the Old Covenant. There's covenantal curses. A divine covenant is a covenant that God sovereignly establishes. We need to understand that. The Lord promises in Exodus 6, verse 7, he says, I will be your God and you will be my people and I will dwell among you. It is God coming to his people all by his grace, establishing a relationship. But there's blessing and there's curses. We're going to see that in a moment. But what does the Lord do with Levi? What covenant, what bond oath, what sovereign administration bound in blood does the Lord make with Levi? What covenant is the Lord speaking of? Well, notice again in verse 4, it's a covenant with Levi that the Lord says will stand. They're accountable to the Lord. Well, this is in the context of the Mosaic covenant in the Old Testament. Exodus 32, verse 29, speaks of this covenant for Levitical priests. Numbers 25, verse 11, Jeremiah 33, verse 2, they're under the Mosaic law in the Old Testament. There are terms, there are conditions for their function as Levitical priests, but there's blessings and curses. Notice with me in Deuteronomy 28, it's very important to understand the book of Deuteronomy as we seek to understand the Old Testament. And really, our understanding of the Old Testament, it supports our understanding of the New Testament and what Christ has done for us. Now, Deuteronomy 28, I want you to notice first, under the Old Covenant, there's covenantal blessings for the people of Israel. If they obey the Lord, if they obey the obligations that he has set before them, there's blessing. Notice Deuteronomy 28, verse 1 to 2. The Lord says, "And if you faithfully obey the voice of the Lord your God, being careful to do all his commandments that I command you today, the Lord your God will set you high above all the nations of the earth, and all these blessings shall come upon you and overtake you, if you obey the voice of the Lord your God." So, the Lord says, if you obey the voice of the Lord, there will be blessing. If you're obedient to the covenant, this Mosaic covenant, there will be blessing to the people of Israel. But notice verse 15 of Deuteronomy 18. There's curses for disobedience to the covenant. Verse 15, but, contrast, but if you will not obey the voice of the Lord your God, or be careful to do all his commandments and his statutes that I command you today, then all these curses shall come upon you and overtake you. So, we see blessing for obedience, curses for disobedience. Look at verse 58 to verse 59 of Deuteronomy 28. Again, these curses, verse 58. If you're not careful to do all the words of this law that are written in this book, that you may fear this glorious and awesome name, the Lord your God, then the Lord will bring on you and your offspring extraordinary afflictions, afflictions severe and lasting, and sickness grievous and lasting. But notice again at the beginning, verse 58, if you're not careful to do all the words, so there's this demand. If you're not careful to do all that the Lord's commanded you, you are cursed. And we're going to see in a moment that every man or every woman born in this world, we've all fallen short. And not just the people of Israel, but all men and all women and all boys and girls born in this world. We've all fallen short of God's perfect standard, his law. So you say, well, what purpose then did the Lord make a covenant with Levi for? Why did these Levitical priests have a covenant formed for them and with them? What was the purpose of the Levitical priest? What was he to do, and what were his terms of condition? Well, look back in Malachi. Malachi 2, verse 5. The Lord goes into this covenant that he made by grace with the sons of Levi for the people of Israel. Notice verse 5, "My covenant with him was one of life and peace, and I gave them to him. It was a covenant of fear, and he feared me. He stood in awe of my name. True instruction was in his mouth," verse 6, "and no wrong was found on his lips. He walked with me in peace and uprightness, and he turned many from iniquity. For the lips of a priest should guard knowledge, and a people should seek instruction from his mouth. For he is a messenger of the Lord of hosts." Well, there we see the nature of the covenant that the Lord made with the priests of Levi for the benefit and for the good of the people of Israel. The priests were to lead, the Lord says in verse 5, to lead the people of God in righteousness. They were to know the word of God and to instruct the people on ordered worship, ordered from the Lord, how the Lord ought to be worshipped and what is pleasing to the Lord. That was their requirement. Lead the people in a way that is pleasing and acceptable to the Lord, in the fear of God, to bring awe and wonder to the people of God. Verse 6, they're to instruct. He says they're to instruct from their mouth. They're to teach the people of God about how the Lord ought to be worshipped. Verse 7, they're messengers of the Lord. They proclaim to the people of God how he ought to be worshipped. But do they do that? That's the covenant that the Lord made. That's what they're required to do. But they break the covenant. So we've seen first this established covenant. We sought to understand what a covenant is. It's a bond relationship that the Lord's established with his people by grace. But secondly, I want you to notice this broken covenant. This broken covenant. If you look in verse 8, notice what the Lord says. But you, what? They haven't instructed the people of God in orderly worship. But you, priests, in Malachi's day, you have turned aside from the way. You have caused many to stumble by your instruction. You have corrupted the covenant of Levi, says the Lord of hosts. You see the issue here. They didn't follow the covenant obligations that the Lord laid out for them. There's three things that the Lord mentions in verse 8. Notice, they turned aside from the way. They turned aside from the word of God, from the law that was given to them. They preferred their own terms and their own conditions rather than what the Lord laid out before them. And that's a warning for all of us, even in the new covenant, as we have the whole revelation of God. It's easy to turn away and turn aside from the way. We feel pressure all around us to really force us into a corner and make us say, is Jesus Christ really the way? The world wants to be relativistic. They want to be all-inclusive. And when they hear the claims of Christianity that Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life, that's a scandal. And we have to embrace that scandal. We have to embrace the exclusive religion of Christianity. We don't turn aside from the way. We guard the way. We preach the way. We embrace the way. We point others to the way. We don't be like the Levitical priests that turn away, turn aside. We got to be governed by the word of God. The Levitical priests, they weren't. They deviated from the way. The psalmist says in Psalm 119, how can a young man keep his way pure? How can a Christian live a way that is pleasing to the Lord, a life of holiness? The psalmist says, by guarding your life according to the word, according to what God's laid out. That's how we keep our way pure. That's how we don't deviate from the way. We guard our life by the way. We focus on the word of God, and we realize the danger of drifting from the word of God, the danger of Satan and the world and the flesh always wanting to pull you away from the word of God and to pull you on sinking sand rather than the foundation of God's word. We ought to take heed from these Levitical priests who turned aside the way and rejected what God has laid out for them. We always want to be reforming our way according to the scriptures, in light of the scriptures. That's the first issue. They turned aside from the way. Verse 8 again, secondly, notice what they also did. They caused many to stumble by their teaching, causing many to stumble by your instruction. They led people astray. They put stumbling blocks before the people of God. They led people into sin. And we ought to be cautious about that as well, knowing that we're a body of believers, a family, and there's people that struggle with a certain sin that we may not struggle with. And we ought to not be like these Levitical priests that make one another stumble and fall into sin. It causes us to be mindful Christians, to know what we each struggle with in that sense, so that no stumbling blocks are put before us. And then notice thirdly what they also do. They've corrupted, verse 8, the covenant. In other words, they broke the covenant that the Lord made with them by grace. And what happens? Well, notice verse 9, they fall under the covenant curses. Notice not only the Levitical priests, but all their offspring. Verse 9, here's the result. And so I make you despise, the Lord says, and abased before all the people, inasmuch as you do not keep my ways, but show partiality in your instruction. And then notice back in verse 2, we skipped that, but now this makes sense in light of what we've seen. They fall under the covenant curses of the Old Testament. Deuteronomy 28 and verse 15, this is what has taken place in Malachi 2, verse 2. Notice, if you will not listen, if you will not take it to heart to give honor to my name, says the Lord of hosts, then I will send the curse upon you. And I will curse your blessings. Indeed, I have already cursed them because you do not lay it to heart. Behold, I will rebuke your offspring and spread dung on your faces and the dung of your offspring, and you shall be taken away with it. Well, we've seen in the following verses that they did turn away from fearing the Lord, and they have fallen under these curses. But now let's step back from this passage and ask a question. Is it only the Levitical priests who've fallen under the covenant curses of God? Is it only the priests of Levi that have the curse and judgment of God upon them and their offspring? And in light of the entire Bible, we say no, it is not only the Levitical priests, but all humanity are under the covenant curses of God. We're going to see this in Genesis 2, if you look there with me. Genesis 2, go to the garden. We realize that all humanity has fallen under the covenant curses of God. How do we know this? Well, look where the first covenant was made, in the garden with Adam. In Adam, we often don't think of this, Adam had a priestly function. Adam was in a temple, as it were. That's what the Garden of Eden was. God dwelt in the garden, and Adam was the federal head to guard the garden and to keep the garden and to live in obedience to God. And as the serpent would creep in the garden, what should have Adam done as the federal head, the priestly role of Adam? He should have crushed the serpent. He should have rejected what the serpent said. That was his obligation. Notice Genesis 2, verse 15. The Lord God took the man and put him in the garden to work it and keep it. That's what the God put Adam in the garden to do. As the federal head, as this priestly role in the garden, Adam worked this garden. Keep it. Guard it for the glory of God. Don't let anything perverted come in here. Don't let Satan tempt. Don't let Satan pervert the worship of God. Notice this command in verse 16. The Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of the tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in that day you eat of it, you shall surely die." You see the obligations of this covenant that the Lord made with Adam. If you eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, in that day you'll die. If you don't eat of it, eat of every other tree, and you will not die, but you will live and you will have fellowship with me. And you say, how do I know that's a covenant? And how do I know that Adam, falling under the curses of the covenant by his disobedience and rejection of the Lord, how do I know that this violation of God's covenant with Adam, how do I know that it's gone to all humanity, these covenant curses? Well, Hosea 6, verse 7 says, "Like Adam, they have transgressed the covenant." So like Adam transgressed the covenant with the Lord. Do this and live. You eat of this tree, you'll surely die. Well, Hosea says that we've all transgressed the covenant. Adam was given this covenant and he transgressed it. And Adam was our federal head in the garden. This is important theology. The federal headship of Jesus Christ. He had this priestly role to represent the people of God and his offspring and all of his descendants. But because Adam rebelled against the Lord in the garden, what happened? He broke the covenant, and all of his offspring were all brought into being declared covenant breakers. We're all born in Adam. We're all born dead in sin. We're born in this world a slave to sin because of original sin. And that's why Paul says in Romans 3, verse 23, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Why? Because we're all born in Adam. We're all born as sinners. We're born with a sin nature, and we continually sin, not because the world is polluting us, but because we have an inherent sin nature, and sin proceeds from us. And so we see here that it's not only the Levitical priests who have broken the covenant, but because of the fall of Adam, and because we're all born in Adam, we're all born as covenant breakers. We're all born under the covenant curses and enemies of God by nature. And so we see that broad stroke. And you say, how can anyone be saved? not only the Levitical priest, but me, a sinner born in Adam. Notice with me in Romans 5, the Apostle Paul picks this up. Romans 5, verse 12, and he shows us Adam and the better Adam, the federal head of humanity and the new federal head of humanity, the high priest, as it were, who failed and fell short of the glory of God and brought death and sin into this world, the one who's sinless. Notice Romans 5, verse 12, this comparison between death in Adam and life in Christ. Therefore, verse 12, just as sin came into the world through one man. You see how sin entered the world through Adam, through his rebellion, through him breaking the covenant with the Lord. Sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin. And so death spread to all men because all sinned. We are born in sin. Death has spread to all men. And because of our sinful nature, we all sin. We all fall short of the glory of God. We all willfully sin and rebel against the Lord of glory. Now, notice in verse 15, this comparison. Paul says, but the free gift of life, this gift, is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. You see, Adam, the federal head of humanity, he failed and he brought death and sin entered the world. But Jesus Christ, the new federal head, the new representative of humanity, the new and greater high priest, he brings life as a free gift. Notice verse 18. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, everyone born in Adam, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, so by one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous. And then notice verse 20. Now the law came in to increase the trespass. But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. You see what the book of Malachi is screaming out? It's looking forward to this new representative. Not a descendant from Levi that will offer up a pure sacrifice. Not a descendant from Levi who will represent the people of God perfectly before the Lord and bring the people of God into the presence of God. It's not a son of Adam that will bring men and women into the presence of God. But the cry of Malachi chapter 2, the failure of the Levitical priest, the failure of every man or woman born in this world because of Adam and being born in Adam and our own willful sin against God, the cry of Malachi is for a greater high priest, a new representative before God, one who is pure and perfect and righteous. But we need to know it's not through ordinary generation. It's not through a man who is born through the line of Adam, as it were, but this great high priest who is to come and bring us into the presence of God and purify us and forgive our sins. This man must be the God-man. This one must be born of a virgin. Why? Because if he wasn't born of a virgin, he would be born with a sin nature. If he was born in Adam and not born through the working of the Holy Spirit, conceived by the Holy Spirit through the Virgin Mary, if that was not the case, then he would have an inherent sin nature. That's why Jesus Christ was born of a virgin. He wasn't born through ordinary generation. We see there's this longing in the Old Testament for this great high priest who is God himself in the flesh. We've all failed. That's the cry of the Bible. We've all fallen short. We've all broken God's law. We've all incurred his wrath and the curses of the law. We need redemption. We need our sins cleansed. We need our sins cleansed. We need it wiped away. We need a new representative. Who will do that? Who will remove the curse of God's law for us? That leads to our third point. We've seen the established covenant, the broken covenant. Now I want us to see the coming great high priest. The coming great high priest. We need to know that the curses of God's law, his justice, it will be poured out. And sinners will either pay for it for themselves in hell for all eternity, or they look to this great high priest who has done all for sinners, the coming great high priest. We see in the New Testament, the Lord Jesus Christ, he came to save sinners. That out of the infinite love of God, the Father sent his only Son to save rebels. And it was not through ordinary generation, through Adam, but he was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of a virgin. And because of that, because he has no sin nature, he is the perfect sinless Savior. And that's the only reason we can be saved. Now we're going to see two things under this heading for the great high priest. The first thing is Jesus Christ is the perfect wrath-bearing high priest. He's the perfect wrath-bearing high priest. Why do I say that? Because sin must be paid for. God's justice must be unleashed. The curses of God's law must be paid for. So let's look at this in the New Testament. Galatians 3. We're going to see the Apostle Paul brings up this theme of the curse of God's law that is over the head of every sinner. Galatians chapter 3. And notice verse 10, what the Apostle Paul says. For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. Now we look at that and we realize that we've all fallen short of the glory of God. None of us have obeyed God's law perfectly. But if you want to get to heaven on your own merit, you have to be perfectly righteous. Notice again, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. Well, the reality is we've all fallen short of the glory of God. We've all broken his law. We've all failed to do all that is in the word of God. So that means that everyone's under a curse. Everyone's fallen under this judgment for breaking God's law. We're covenant breakers by nature. All who rely on works of the law, their own merits, they're under a curse. So it can't be from our own merits that we enter the kingdom of God. We're all cursed apart from the grace of God. Notice verse 11 and verse 12. No one can be declared just or morally righteous in God's sight by the works of the law. Verse 11, Paul says, now it is evident that no one, no sinner is justified, declared to be in right standing with God before God by the law. No one's justified by the law. Why? For the righteous shall live by faith. Notice verse 12. But the law is not of faith. Rather, the one who does them shall live by them. Now, go down to verse 24, and I want you to see Paul showing us one of the functions of the law. Notice what he says in verse 24. So then the law was our guardian until it came, until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. What's he saying there? That word guardian, it really means taskmaster or tutor. That one of the functions of the law was to lead us to Jesus Christ, was to expose our sin. As we measure ourselves up against God's law, we realize we've all fallen short. There's no way that we would ever measure up. It leads us to Christ. As we see the law of God and his word, we realize that we need a righteousness of someone else. that we cannot stand before God on our own terms by our own merit. That was the function of the law. It was to show us that the only way I can be right before God is by faith in Jesus Christ, in His death. That's the function of this law. It's showing us that we've all fallen under the curses of God's law, the covenant-breaking curses. We're all condemned. It leads us to Jesus Christ. We need the perfect life of another one lived on our behalf. Adam can't save us. The Levitical priest can't save us. Jesus Christ, the great high priest, He alone can save us. Notice verse 13 and verse 14 of Galatians 3. What does Jesus Christ do? How does He deliver His people from the curses of God's law? How does He set free covenant breakers like you and I by nature? Notice verse 13. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. How did Jesus Christ buy us back from the slave market of sin and death, from having the wrath of God poured out upon us for all eternity that we justly deserve? How did Jesus Christ redeem us from the curse of God's law, from the curses of breaking His covenant? By becoming a curse for us. You see, this great high priest, how does He remove the curse of sin and death from His people, from you? By becoming a curse for you. By taking the covenant curses that you and I rightfully deserve, He took it upon Himself. He became a curse for us. Where? Notice verse 13. Cursed is everyone. It is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree, so that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. How did Jesus Christ remove the curse that was rightfully ours? Well, Jesus Christ, the better Adam, He lived the perfect life that we could never live on our behalf. He was the great high priest and is the great high priest who represents us before God perfectly. He lived this life in perfect obedience to the law of God. And this great high priest perfectly secured the covenant blessings of God, perfect conformity to His Father's will, lived on our behalf. That's His active obedience. That's how this curse can be removed. We need a positive righteousness, a perfect life, accredited to our account by faith. But sin also must be paid for. And so we see Paul says He was hung on a tree. He was cursed upon Calvary. He was the sacrificial Lamb of God, the perfect sacrifice. He wasn't like the Levitical priest offering up blemished sacrifices, polluted sacrifices. But this great high priest is also the great sacrifice for sinners, the great sinless one who died as the substitutionary sacrifice. He died in our place. He was cursed on our behalf. The Father's wrath was poured out upon Him so that His wrath would never be poured out upon us. That was our Savior who was cursed. He drank every last drop of God's wrath that was on our account. And so we see here that our Savior, He became sin for us, not for the sins of Himself. He was sinless, but He bore our sins as if it was His own, though committing none of them. And He bore the fury of His Father's wrath towards our sin, all on our behalf. He was cursed so that you could receive the blessings of the new covenant. He was stricken and afflicted so you could be healed from your sin and healed from death itself. He was forsaken from His Father so you and I would never be forsaken. And that's why John Newton can write, "Let us love and sing in wonder. Let us praise the Savior's name." Why? Why, John? Why, John Newton? Why should we praise and sing and wonder and bless the Savior's name? He says, "He has hushed the law's loud thunder. He has quenched Mount Sinai's flame. He has washed us with His blood. He has brought us nigh to God." How has he hushed the law's loud thunder? Because he lived in perfect obedience to the law of God on our behalf. How has he washed us from our sins with his spotless, righteous, pure blood? The Levitical priests in Malachi's day, again, they offered polluted sacrifices, but it begs the question, where will this perfect sacrifice come from? And who will it be? And who will lead us into the very presence of God? Well, it's this great high priest, Jesus, the wrath-bearing high priest. But secondly, this great high priest, he's also a present high priest. And we need to know that. That's a very comforting reality for the believer. Not only was he the great high priest who paid for our sin once and for all by his death on the cross, but he's also a present high priest that is currently reigning and currently functioning as our great high priest at the right hand of God. And we're going to see this in Hebrews. Look with me in Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1, and I want you to notice verse 1 to 4. The author says, long ago, verse 1, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom he also created the world. And notice, he is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the power of his word. And notice his priestly function. After making purification for sins, what did he do? He sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels, as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. Something is very important here. And you notice in your Bibles, verse 3, this great high priest sat down. The Levitical high priest never could sit down in the temple or by the Lord. Their work was never finished. They were always standing. They were always offering up sacrifices that could never remove sin, that could never reconcile us to God. It pointed forward to this once and for all sacrifice. But this great high priest, Jesus Christ, he sat down at the right hand of God. He's not standing. His work as a high priest, in one sense, is complete. He's made atonement once and for all for sin. John Murray says this heavenly high priest of Christ means that Christ appears right now in the presence of God at his right hand, the throne of his majesty in the heavens, to present himself as the perfected high priest and to plead on the basis of what he has accomplished. He's accomplished this work. In Malachi's day, the Levitical priests never accomplished their work. They were standing, they were offering sacrifices one after the other. Jesus Christ, the great high priest, sat down. He's accomplished his work. And what does he do right now at the right hand of God? Murray says that he pleads on the basis of what he has done. He's offered up himself. He pleads on behalf of his people. That's why the great hymn writer says, before the throne of God above, I have a strong and perfect plea, a great high priest whose name is love, who ever lives and pleads for me. That's important to realize the priesthood of Jesus Christ, that he's the superior priest after the order of Melchizedek, not after the order of Levi, but it's this new priesthood. It is an eternal priesthood after the order of Melchizedek. And when Satan tempts you to despair, it says, you're condemned. You know Romans 8, verse 1, there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ. And how do we know that? Because he sat down. Your sin's been paid for. Your wrath has been removed. And as our high priest, he pleads our case before the throne of God 24/7. That's the first thing we see about this present, this active high priest. The work of redemption is completed. Sin's been paid for. Now in heaven he sits and pleads on your behalf. Second thing, Hebrews 4. Notice verse 14 to verse 15.
I want you to also see that Jesus Christ is a sympathetic high priest. Hebrews 4, verse 14, wrapping chapter 4 up, he says, "Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession." Notice verse 15, "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin." The author says, you have a sympathetic high priest. He knows every trial that you will ever go through. He knows all your sufferings and all your sorrows. In light of that reality, that you have a present high priest at the right hand of the Father, pleading for you and interceding for you and sympathizing for you, what does he say in verse 16? "Because of all this, because we have a great high priest, let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace." Why? It's not a throne of judgment anymore. It should be for us, but it's a throne of grace. For what purpose? "That we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." That's what our great high priest is offering to every believer, every one of his children. We can confidently draw near to his throne of grace. He's removed the wrath that should block us from the presence of God. And this throne of grace is open so that we receive mercy, not wrath, but mercy and help for every need. Well, that's a promise then. When we're in times of need or difficult circumstances, we go to that passage and know that the throne of grace is open 24/7 for help, for mercy, for grace in every time, at all times, in every place. He's a sympathetic high priest. Notice in verse chapter 7, verse 25, Hebrews 7, 25, he's an interceding high priest. Verse 25, "He is able to save to the utmost those who draw near to God through him." He's a saving high priest. Every sinner that comes to the Father through Jesus Christ is able to save the utmost, the uttermost. And notice what he says. How is he able to save the uttermost? "Since he always lives to make intercession for them." Right now, the Lord Jesus Christ is interceding for you, believer. Always living to make intercession for his sheep. Robert Murray McShane understood this, and he said that if I could hear Christ praying for me in the other room, oh, I would not fear the millions of enemies. But he says distance makes no difference. Why? Because Christ is praying for me. He's interceding for me right now. And we think of that reality. If we heard Jesus Christ in the other room praying on your behalf to the Father of glory, all your fears, all your troubles, Jesus Christ is bringing them to God, his Father. Distance makes no difference. The Bible says in verse 25, he lives to make intercession for his people. He's pleading your case before the Father on his completed work. He's praying for you on your behalf. It's this interceding high priest. And then one more text in Hebrews 8, verse 1 and 2. Notice, now verse 1 of Hebrews 8. Now the point in what we are saying is this, summarizing the priesthood of Christ, we have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, a minister in the holy places, in the true tent that the Lord set up, not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices. Thus it is necessary for this priest also to have something to offer. We see here, I want you to really draw your attention to verse 1, that he is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven. This great high priest right now, as he intercedes for you and pleads your case before the Father, he's not in a place where his hands are tied behind his back and he's
He's saying, well, I can't really disarm those accusations, Satan. No, this great high priest is at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven. In other words, our great high priest is in a position of all authority. He is at the highest throne, a throne above all thrones, a place that is above all power. All power, all authority in heaven and on earth. That is where Jesus Christ is seated. This throne of majesty in heaven, a throne above all thrones. Malachi's day, they longed for this great high priest who would bring them into the very presence of God. And as we conclude here, we think of our Lord Jesus Christ. He's not a corrupted priest. He's a great high priest. Wesley says in this wonderful hymn, I'll conclude with these three stanzas and listen to the theology of the priesthood of Christ. Wesley says, he ever lives above. He's alive, ever living above for me to intercede. His all-redeeming love, his precious blood to plead. His blood was shed for all our race and sprinkles now the throne of grace. Five bleeding wounds he bears, received on Calvary. They pour effectual prayers. They strongly plead for me. Forgive him, oh, forgive, they cry. No, nor let that ransomed sinner die. The Father hears him pray, his dear anointed one. He cannot turn away the presence of his Son. His Spirit answers to the blood and tells me that I am born of God. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we do thank you for this reality that, Lord, you by your grace did not leave us in the state that we deserve under the curses of your law that we've broken time and time again, moment by moment. But we thank you for your rich love for us that you sent forth your only begotten Son to die on our behalf and to bring us into your very presence and to open wide the throne of grace for us. We pray that this reality of our Lord Jesus Christ, the present, the interceding, the active high priest at your right hand, we pray that this truth would sustain us into the week and for years to come, that we would always look to our Lord who pleads our case before your throne. And we give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.